All right, if you'd take your seat and turn to Matthew 27, just before I have Scott come up, I want to say that it's been a wild week, and during the latter part of the week, I lost my glasses. I'm getting old to where if I sit down on a bench to take it easy, I lay my glasses down and get up and I walk off. Well, I did that in Corvallis there Friday night, and so I have my backup pair. So if one of the lenses falls out in the sermon, just don't think anything of it. Come on up, Scott.
Matthew 27, verses 1 through 31. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them in the treasury, because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was pierced, or priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered them, He answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Then Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Amen.
Well, I started last week and I began by saying that we're on hallowed ground. And we really are. When I get to this section, as we teach through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we are going to end up with the crucifixion. That's where the gospels always end. Why? Because our Lord gave His life for us. And it's a tough story, but I think there's a message here clearly for each one of us. If you are like most people, we go shopping and we look at something we want to buy and we evaluate it by the amount they want for it. We will determine how much we are willing to spend on how much we want that item. Today we're studying where we left off last week with the trial of Jesus. It is the morning after Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. After He had been brought from before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, after the false witness that had testified against Him, after He had been beaten and ridiculed, after Peter had denied Him. So now we will see the price of what people will be willing to give to have Jesus killed. I ask you today, as we go through this, what's the price that you would be willing to spend on Jesus to have Him in your life? So let's read through the scriptures, starting in verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put Him to death. Matthew, the writer of this gospel, he writes for all of history to know who it was that had made the decision for Jesus to be put to death. It was the chief priests and the elders of the nation. Those are the ones that called for His death. Yet it was the Romans that carried through with the execution. Now, these Jewish leaders did it illegally. They did it at night. They had laws that said that they weren't to condemn a man, in particularly, to death at night. They would do this during the day in a proper way. But they were so given over and committed to destroying Jesus that they did it this way. And when they bound Him, verse 2, they led Him away and delivered Him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now they felt that they had to tie Him up. They felt that they had to tie this innocent Jesus. They had to tie Him up, bind Him like a common criminal. Pontius Pilate was the only man that could give Jesus the death penalty there in Jerusalem at that time, because he was the Roman authority in charge. The Old Testament way of dealing with the death penalty for the Jews was stoning. But they didn't have that authority. It had been taken away from them. The Roman government was in charge. Now, Pontius Pilate, he was an interesting character. The Jewish leaders had reason to expect a favorable result when they went to Pilate. They had planned this. Secular history has it. It shows us that this guy, he was cruel. He was ruthless. His reputation almost completely insensitive to the moral feelings of others. Surely they thought, Pilate, he'll get the job done. This is the guy for the job. Pilate had a palace there in Jerusalem, but he wasn't always there. He didn't like the Jews. He didn't hang around Jerusalem. He had a main headquarters that was over on the Mediterranean seashore in Caesarea. But on Passover, with so many people that had gathered there in Jerusalem, he always came with a legion of soldiers to keep the peace. He didn't want riots. Verse 4, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? you see to it. Wow. The heartlessness over money. Judas returns to this scene, the scene of the crime, really. He had been a witness to this trial. The night during the trial, he had testified against Jesus. He knew it was a mockery. Judas was a smart guy. That's why he was the bookkeeper, the money holder for the group, the disciples, over the years. He was a very intelligent guy. Judas had served with Christ for 3 years, and yet he never saw anything that Christ was guilty of. No sin. I suppose that Judas had in mind, you know, you got that nagging question, why? Why would he give up so much to give Jesus up? Well, maybe he thought that if he forced Jesus into this predicament, that the Lord would return with maybe 72,000 angels or some powerful miracle that he had seen over the years that Jesus was capable of. Maybe in his selfishness, in his self-centered mind, he thought Christ would raise up and establish power and overthrow the Roman government. We don't know what he was thinking. Whatever his motive was, it is clear that Judas knew Jesus was innocent. He wanted to give back the 30 pieces of silver. He'd received that amount of money for the work that he had done. It says that he was remorseful or sorry for what he did. That's an interesting word. It says in the King James Version, if you have the old King James, it says he repented himself. Well, I want to clear that up because the word usage there in the Greek, the translation that they use in the old King James, it refers to somebody that regrets being caught, but not to the point of changing his ways. There are many people that will listen to a message like this one that we're talking today, and they'll feel sorry. There may be even some of you in the crowd that will leave here and say, man, I really feel sorry for that Jesus. But not sorry enough to change their lives. You see, the truth is, Jesus wants to see repentance. Real change doesn't happen without repentance. People are more sorry for the result of sin than they are for sin itself. Sin does plague us. We feel bad that we commit things. But do we feel bad enough to change that which we have committed? There is a huge difference between being sorry about sin and being sorry for sin. The religious leaders, they had gotten what they wanted, and they said, we don't need you anymore. Those 30 pieces of silver, you can keep them. And that, listen, this so speaks to me. That's the way the world is. When it has a task for you, they're interested. But when you complete that task, you have no more to give for the world, then they'll cast you aside like dirty rags. Then he threw, verse 5, the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. When Peter recognized his failure, he wept bitterly. When Peter had betrayed the Lord 3 different times, he wept bitterly and he repented. In contrast to that, one of the other disciples, Judas, he goes out and he hangs himself instead of repenting. The cost that you're willing to give. Repentance or no repentance. Some people would take it to the death. After death, there's nothing that will save you. Your destiny is already set. After death, after that last breath that you breathe, whatever decision you have made for Jesus Christ, that is what you will live on into eternity with. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? In this fast-paced life that we live, we make decisions every day. But that one, my friends, is the most important one you'll make in your entire life. Judas uses a tree to hang himself. And I just ran across this, so I wanted to share it with you. Deuteronomy 19 in the Old Testament says, "If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judge who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother." So you put away the evil from among you. It amazes me that the connection here before Christ was crucified, that Judas knew his witness was false, so he did what the Old Testament law said. He went out and hung himself on a tree because that's what they were going to do to Jesus, and it was in punishment to himself. But the chief priest, verse 6, took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." So Judas sold out Jesus for the price of a common slave. Common slave. An average slave. That which the world didn't amount to very much. And was considered, for that money that he received, blood money. Feeling the guilt, he throws the money back on the floor of the temple and he leaves. Now these religious leaders, they would not defile themselves, you see. That money, you know, they weren't going to use it for the treasury. That was blood money. And so they decided to do the good thing, you know, the politically correct thing, and use it to purchase some land for a good cause, you know. Wow. This land had been used to throw broken pottery onto. It was called the potter's field. Again, that fulfills Old Testament prophecy. There was much question about this quotation, and I've heard it over the years. You may have too. This quotation in Jeremiah that's referenced in the scripture I just read to you, it is not found in Jeremiah. It's actually found in Zechariah chapter 11. And people say, see, the Bible's all messed up. Well, Matthew says the word was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, though we find it recorded in Zechariah. What did he mean? Was he confused? Did he mess up? Was a translator of the Bible, did he make a mistake? Maybe a scribe misquoted? You know, those are the things that have been suggested. The words in Jeremiah 32, 6 through 15, that they say is supposed to be the reference, were words about buying a field, buying the field of Anathoth as a redeemer's purchase. Listen, there is no controversy in Scripture. If you will approach Scripture with that there are none, I may not be able to explain them all to you, but there are no controversies in Scripture whatsoever. This is the inspired Word of God. And as we believe that truth and stand on that truth, it'll be revealed in time. There is no controversy. What a beautiful picture, I believe, that this is of Jesus being the Redeemer of the sins of man. That Jeremiah scripture shows a beautiful picture of Jeremiah being the kinsman redeemer. And who is that for us? Jesus Christ. In Zechariah chapter 11, the one that holds the direct prophecy being fulfilled, it is a fulfillment by Judas. Now Matthew saw these things written in Jeremiah as a background for Zechariah's prophecy. Now the potter gives a beautiful picture of the redemption also. You take a field that's broken. And by the way, Jeremiah wrote about this in the 19th chapter, the first 13 verses. It's a beautiful picture of an Old Testament. I'm going to repeat myself. An Old Testament picture for a New Testament principle. Pottery was of no use to people when it'd get a crack in it, or it gets broken, or maybe it had a big old chip in it, you know, and so they would cast them aside. They would go to the potter's field and break these items and cast them out into that field. Now, I did a little research because I wasn't sure. I'm not a potter, and I don't know if this could be done or not, but I looked up how to redo pottery. You know, if you were to remake it, rethrow it, or however it is that they do it. Well, there is a process. There's a process described on the internet. It has to be a real particular kind of pottery, and there's certain ways that you have to heat it and bring it back so that it is pliable once again, that you can reshape and reuse it. What a great picture. And I ask you this morning, do you feel like an old piece of broken pottery? Do you feel that you've been broken, cast aside, no longer of use? There are those that walk with Jesus that may have fallen and made a mistake, done things that you think, no, I'm on the shelf. I'm there on that shelf because of that which I've done. How could the Lord ever possibly use me? How in the world could He ever restore where I was just before that happened? Jesus can. He can reuse you. And I have no problem with saying I'm a reused vessel, because the Lord will use you. I don't care what it is that you've done. He can restore you, forgive you, and rebuild you. Now Jesus stood before the governor, verse 11, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" So Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." You know, the religious leaders, they had made three charges against Jesus. One, that he was guilty of misleading the nation. Two, that he would forbid the paying of taxes to the people. And then the third one, he claimed to be a king. Pilate had been in trouble with the Roman leadership, the emperors, because of three big blunders in the past. We're not going to talk about them this morning, but he had made some mistakes. He had really made the Jews mad. He had caused several riots. He wasn't on stable ground with the emperors, and that's not a good thing. So he wasn't about to let this get out of control. As Pilate looked at these charges that were brought to him from the Jews, he knew that Jesus was innocent. But the one charge of claiming to be king just might work for his situation. You see, the Roman government did not like anybody going around saying that they were a king. So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus responds, "It is as you say." This is the message of Matthew. This has been a long book. I've enjoyed teaching it. We're at the 27th chapter. We're going to complete it in a couple of weeks. And we look at this and we know that when we began, Matthew, being a Jew, spoke to the Jews. That was his purpose in this writing of this book. And he spoke to them a message. And that message is, Jesus is your King, and you have missed it. And while he was being accused, verse 12, by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. So they hurled these accusations at him, and he said nothing. I probably would have been willing or wanting to defend myself. I probably would have at least addressed some of it. But he said nothing. Why? Because he had a cup to drink. If you recall the sermon last week, we talked about that cup that Jesus said, "Not my will, but your will, if there's any other way." Isaiah wrote an inspired word in the 53rd chapter, verse 7, some 750 years before this. He said, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." He opened not his mouth. He said nothing. He fulfilled the scripture. There are times in my life, and I'm sure that there are times in your life, that you need, I need, to remain silent. Words just don't cut it. It's a time of quiet seeking the Lord, of asking Him to minister to your soul deeply, maybe to give you wisdom, maybe to heal you, touch you, lead you. There are those times, those quiet times, that we need to just go before the Lord and say nothing. Verse 15, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?' For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy." So there is a traditional showing, it says here, of good favor. The Roman government wanted to show some good favor towards the people so that they could keep peace, and they did this every year. They would always do it right around Passover time. It really is politics at its best. They would do it in order to show that they were really not as bad as all the people felt and looked and saw during the rest of the year. Just a little bandage over the wound. This man Barabbas, he was an insurrectionist. He was a convicted murderer. He was a thief according to the other gospels. So in selecting him, Pilate thought, well, you know, they wouldn't want a murderer running loose in their society. They wouldn't want this bad guy running loose in the... But they so envied Jesus. They so hated Jesus. Despised his healings. Despised his miracles. His kindness to people. That they would rather have a murderer instead to submit to the Messiah. How sad it is. But how true of our world. The world that we live in that rejects Jesus Christ. Verse 19 says, "While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.'" You know, there are certain apocryphal writings. Now, apocryphal writings are simply not inspired by the Word of God. We don't believe that they're inspired, that they're eternal. They're just simply written by Christian people that were present at the time. They are some good readings. I'm not going to go into what some of them are, but you may have studied them. These writings tell an interesting story. The wife of Pilate was actually named Claudia Picola, and actually they had this little son. His name was Pilatus. Now, this little boy got very sick and was healed by Jesus, they say. And that Claudia was actually a Christian and became a Christian after this event. Now, I find that really interesting if that did happen, and I don't know if that's true or not. But it's an interesting concept that she would have listened to a vision or a dream that spoke so powerfully. Whether she knew the Holy Spirit of God that was speaking to her after she had received the Lord, or if in fact it was the demon world that was speaking to her in this vision, it's further evidence of the fact that you and I live in a spirit world. And you are either in Satan's spirit or you are in the Holy Spirit. Make no doubt that there are only two. There's not just your spirit. So, verse 20 says, "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answers and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said to him, 'Let him be crucified.'" As Pilate sat in judgment of Jesus, he failed to give the accused justice. He was in judgment of Jesus, the Son of God, and he failed to give the proper justice. Pilate had all the evidence he needed to do the right thing, to release Jesus, but he did not. What shall I do with Jesus? That was the question. And that's the question I would ask you today. What do you do with Jesus? That's one we can't avoid answering in our lifetime. That's the key question for every person throughout history. Pilate had a choice to make. He had a choice to make right then. He could either stand up for what he believed, what he knew was right, or he could go along in politics and follow the crowd to save his political skin and his position. Jesus was the judge here, not Pilate. He didn't say a thing. He just let Pilate make his judgment. So too, there are those who truly know in the bottom of their hearts that Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. Even though the crowd all around them says, "Don't be so restrictive. Don't be so caught up in this narrow view. Don't be so conservative. In fact, don't be a fanatic." Well, that's a decision we have to make. Are you going to be conservative? Are you going to be bold for Jesus? Are you going to be narrow in your view, not allowing those things to come in that would skewer or destroy or even scramble to the point that you don't understand the truth and the doctrine of the Bible? Are you going to be a fanatic for Jesus? Well, I don't know about you, but I want to be all that I can be for Jesus. Whatever He wants me to do in this time, I stand for Him. And I hope that you're standing also. Then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." You can almost hear the frustration in his voice. Here he wasn't in control, was he? He was wanting the crowd to do one thing, and they wouldn't do it. They said, "Crucify him." And Pilate knew he was an innocent man, but he bends to political rightness. America has been doing this the same type of thing for years, and it's catching up to our culture. We are in a moral crisis in this country. Our political process is a sham. I watched a great movie last night that stirred my heart. A patriotism. We have men and women that are dying on the battlefields today and have had for years. And they're dying for one reason. They're dying for this country. This is a great country. America the beautiful. A land so blessed by God. In the beginning, God had blessed us, given us this choice land. But yet, we've invited so many things that are wrong. So many things that are contrary and contrast that of our forefathers' beginning. It's so sad to watch people being persuaded to follow the crowd, to go along with the enemy just because that is all they've ever heard. And in today's media world, it can be slammed home. A bad message can be slammed home in such a way that you're almost brainwashed. And yet it feels so good. It feels so good to stand for the truth. And I hope that you'll stand with me. That you will stand with me and make a difference in our country. It's not too late. And we can stand for truth. We can stand for goodness. And we can say no to the devil and his schemes. We can say no to them bad politicians that are trying to do something that is not what our country has been built upon. And all the blood of the men and the women have given their lives, it can be changed if we'll stand. We can make a difference, folks. And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Pilate, he yielded to the crowd because he knew what was right. He wanted to please the people and the world, so he gave an innocent man over to death. And I want to remind you that no washing your hands with Joy soap or any other kind of soap in the world is going to take away the fact of innocent blood. Our nation can cleanse their ways in every possible way that they can imagine, but that it will not take away the fact that they're killing babies in the womb year after year after year for political correctness in what they call choice. Listen, we need to take a stand for truth and goodness. History says, not the Bible does too, but history says Pontius Pilate ordered the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, even though he was caught up in the politics. And all the people answered and said, verse 25, "His blood be on us and on our children." What a statement. They really had no understanding of what they asked for. They didn't understand the glory of Jesus' cleansing blood that we're going to remember here in just a few minutes. They didn't understand how wonderful it would have been to have His blood on us and our children. Instead, they had misunderstood and they called out for His blood to be spilled. They didn't understand the enormity of calling for the execution of the sinless Son of God and the judgment that would be visited onto their children, their grandchildren, some 40 years down the road as the destruction of Jerusalem would occur. And literally hundreds of thousands of men and women, children, would be slain in the streets. Now, I do want to say this. The Jews are not cursed. They're not cursed because of what they said here. Why? Because of a great God. God has a plan for them. He has a plan of redemption. Ezekiel, I was just reading it this morning, I think it's 36th chapter. He said, I'll put a new heart into them. I will remove that stony heart and I'll put a soft heart, a heart for me. And He can do that for you today. I don't care how hard that heart of yours is. If you'll give Jesus Christ the opportunity, He can reach in there and mold and shape that for His glory. And then He released Barabbas, verse 26, to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him, mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him and they took the reed and they struck him on the head. Matthew does not say very much here about the scourging. But it was a very inhumane thing to do. The Roman government would use it in a way to get confessions from prisoners. They had perfected it to an art. They would bend the man over a whaling post. They would strip him naked. They would use a device called the flagellum. It had 12 or 13 leather strips with little pieces of bone and glass embedded in the strips, and then at the end they had a little lead ball. The first 7 or 8 blows would produce large welts on the skin, and then the person that was doing the whipping, if he was skilled at this, he would take the flagellum and sort of rake it across those welts, and it would rip open the flesh. Oftentimes, opening up the flesh, exposing even the organs. Sorry to spoil your lunch. Very few ever made it through this. They would usually die. But Jesus did. He endured the last strike. And after they scourged him, they cut him loose, and the soldiers mocked him and called him names. They would hit him in the face, blindfolded, and they'd ask him, Well, who hit you? The soldiers, they stood him before the crowd, and they said, Look at this man. Look at what we've done to him. Isn't that enough? It says in John chapter 19, verse 5, No, the crowd said. We want him dead. From there, the soldiers, they took an old Roman soldier's robe that was all faded out, and they clothed him with them. They took a reed and they gave it to him to hold as a scepter, and then they fashioned this thorny bush into a fake crown, shoving it down onto his skull. Then they would bow, paying a fake homage to a king. And at that point, they hurled their disgust of a man that would not stand up for himself and fight. They spit on him. They struck him with the reed on the head. If there's anybody in the room that thinks Jesus was weak, you just don't get it. Jesus was the strongest man, in my opinion, that had ever lived. He was marred worse than any man, as Isaiah 52:14 says. And I ask you, there have been many accusations over history, critics of the Bible. They'll say that he faked this. How do you fake this? Jesus died for you and me. He was brutally handled. He endured it all with such precious dignity. Closing this out, we're going to stop in verse 31. I'd like to have the worship team take their place. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him. They put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Seems to me when I read this verse that there's sort of a lull. The scripture indicates a lull, sort of a quiet time just before that great storm. They just took the robe off. They put his clothes back on him. They led him away to be crucified. This is no story, my friends. I've told it many times, and I've led many people to the Lord at the end of this story. Why? Because it's the Spirit of God speaking to us right now. We're remembering that which the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. And by recognizing and believing the truth of this story, it will take us to a place that you will not imagine. Why did he allow it to go so far? Did he have to go that far? Why was he beaten beyond description of any human being? Being God, he could have done it some other way. Why did he never say anything? Why did he not just bring those 72,000 angels to free him up? The answer is, he did it because he loves you. Because he loves me. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So I ask you as we began, what would you be willing to pay? What would be the price in your life to pay for Jesus?